Well, good evening. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This evening, looking exclusively at verse 5. Last week, Paul gave the Romans a nod by talking about the soldier and dealing with matters related to that of a soldier. He said specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, in the next verse, and again, Paul is providing in these particular passages, he is providing three metaphors urging and purporting the Christian towards excellence. Namely, though, because we know that context is so important, he is talking to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And this is his second letter to Timothy. And even though Timothy, or even though Paul is writing to Timothy, there are principles, teachings, lessons, and instruction for us. All right? So we can't just say, well, he was talking to him, we don't have to listen to him. Well, that would be one of the first times we don't try to eavesdrop on somebody's conversation. Let's not start now. Let us focus in on what he has to say to him and take the lessons to heart. In chapter 5, or in verse 5, Paul gives the second metaphor, and this metaphor is about an athlete. It's about sport. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the imagery, metaphor, and usage of recreation, sport, languages and images is not new. This isn't the only time this happens. And why do the guys talk about sports? Because they like sports, right? It resonates with them. It makes sense to them. It's just like a common thing, a common subject, common object that is understandable for guys. And again, this is a pastor mentor talking to a pastor mentee, a spiritual father talking to a spiritual son, and they get the illustration. Even as ministers, even as missionaries, they probably considered, thought about sports every once in a while. We know in the next few weeks that the airwaves are going to be saturated with the Olympics. Do y'all know that? I have neither cable nor satellite, and I even know that the Olympics are coming up. It's happening. I mean, and it's going to just dominate there. There's going to be things that we talk about. There are already things that we're talking about, and most of them have nothing to do with sports, but much more to do with politics of sports. Whether or not someone can compete or not compete, whether or not you have to be the exact gender of the sport that's specified in order to compete in that sport. Sounds crazy to me, but apparently it's something worth talking about. There are other conversations that'll go on, but we can rally around sports. We can rally around those images. And the reason that we can rally around it is because we like the idea of people competing. Not only do we like the idea of people competing, but we like getting on sides. We enjoy taking sides. We enjoy a little rivalry. We enjoy nudging each other and pushing each other. And we've always made light about this in the past several months since I've been here. You guys like to, you like to nudge at each other about your favorite teams. This rivalry that you guys have in state. And still, friends, it baffles me because I don't know that any school in your state plays a sport. You know, when you're standing up here with a microphone, you feel so invincible. But then when you descend down into the lion's den, it makes you feel not so strong. I've got to mess with you guys just a little bit. Y'all know that, right? I mean, I'm not exactly the image of an athlete, so, you know, what am I talking about? But it's fun. It's good fun. It's It's just good fun, isn't it, to talk about sports, to watch sports, to think about sports. And in their culture, just like in ours, where the Olympiad would dominate the scene, it would have been not only fascinating to hear about the sports, but to have opportunities to go to one of these enormous coliseums in the Middle East during antiquity and to see the competitors lay their lives down. It would have been remarkable. It would have been incredible. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, instructing him on being resilient, instructing him on being perseverant and preserving himself and fighting exhaustively and pressing in to the more important task, he uses this image, he uses this metaphor of an athlete. Chapter 2, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Very directly, what he's talking about is he is saying that you have a place in the competition. The competition is not against brother and brother. The competition is the forces of light fighting against the forces of darkness, and we are competing until the end. But we should know that even in the midst of that competition, it is not a lawless, licenseless competition, but there are boundaries, there are guards, there are rules within the competition which the athlete and the competitor must maintain. And so, knowing that, can I share with you three observations that we can take from this passage and the language therein? Number one, the competition had a prize. The competition had a prize. We see, again, that the athlete is not crowned unless he competes within the rules. So if he's to not be crowned, then we must know that there's a crown to be had. There's a crown to be had. There is a crown that is given to the competitor who finishes. Now, we don't have any particular outside of anecdotal evidence, outside of personal experience, we have no reason to conclude that this is a race where there's only one winner. Rather, it is a completion competition. If you can survive, then you can get a crown. If you can survive, if you can finish, then you can get a crown. Now, in that particular time, leaning on the contextual allusions that Paul would have probably taken from some of the antiquated illustrations that he would have likely drawn this metaphor from, athletes during that time would have competed not for a paycheck, but they would have competed for a laurel wreath. They would have competed for a wreath that they could wear on their heads, that they could walk around with, and it would have been lavish, and it would have been the driving force. They would have walked around with this wreath as if they had been given a crown to rule the world that's around them. Now, the difference between the athletes that were competing then and what athletes competing today are, then they would compete because they were men and women of their word. They would compete for the love of the game. They would compete for honor and prestige. But today, we'll do about anything we can just to make a buck. And that's a big difference. Then they were competing because they loved the game. They were competing to demonstrate their skill, to demonstrate their prowess, to demonstrate their abilities and their capacity to stretch themselves to become one of the great. But today, what takes place so often is that athletes compete not for honor, not for prestige, not for proving of themselves, but simply to earn a paycheck. And my friends, the illustration that Paul is making is not just to call out the metaphoric, but also to provide an application. And the application is this: within the church, as ministers of the gospel, and every member is a minister within the ministry, we are to compete in the competition for the honor of the Lord, for the fame of His Son Jesus Christ, and in obedience to His Holy Spirit, and not for a paycheck. That's not what we're here for. Now, certainly, does our participation within the community of faith provide vocational reward? Absolutely. There's a team of ministers here that are here in part because you pay us to be here. And quite frankly, I tell you the truth. I think that I know for a fact that our men would choose to worship at Lone Oak First Baptist Church even if you didn't pay us. but we couldn't do what we did full time unless you did pay us. And my grandfather, he was funny. He's passed away. He was a pastor. He would say, and I've repeated it, he would say, "You don't pay me to preach. I preach for free. You pay me to put up with you. That's what I have to get paid for." Within the ministry, though, it really stems and steps outside of simply the ministers. There's a day not too long ago, and possibly even still being played out today, where people were a part of the church and they were claiming Christ not because of the glory, honor, and obedience to the Lord God, but because they knew that it came with economic kickbacks. They knew that by being a part of the right church, it would position them to have access to the right clientele. They knew that by being present in the right church at the right times, that they would have goodwill among the people that would trust them for their business. It's not been too long ago, at least in the state of Mississippi, I can pull present examples where men on their campaign posters put as one of their credentials for being elected to a paid office in their community, deacon of so-and-so Baptist church. Those are people that are competing in the kingdom work, not for the glory of God, the honor of Jesus Christ, and obedience to the Holy Spirit, but they are playing just to get paid. And Paul says, that's not the competition that we're in, and that's not the competitor that you should be. The second observation is that the competition had rules. The competition had rules. Within the competition, we know that rules would have applied both to the competitive realm, but also to the training realm. So the rules of the competition, you have on the one hand, you have rules for how you compete, and you have rules for how you train for the competition. One author in my research wrote, looking at the Olympics of the day, he said, each athlete for these Olympics had to state on oath that he had fulfilled the necessary 10 months training before he was permitted to enter the contest. Any athlete who had not subjected himself to the necessary discipline would have no choice of winning and would, in fact, lower the standard of the games. There were severe penalties imposed to any who infringed the rules. So you have the rules for training. What was responsible training? We have these rules today. Athletes aren't allowed to use enhancing drugs, as they call them. There's rules of how you can compete. You're supposed to be all natural. And I have seen professional athletes up close and personal, and none of them are natural. All right, it's almost outworldish how large these human beings are. But the rules of it are is that you can't use any synthetic means or any drugs or any doping to give yourself a competitive advantage. Even in cycling, we saw the Lance Armstrong catastrophe and all that was involved in that because he was taking his own blood and giving it back to himself to give him a competitive edge over the other competitors in the cycling world. So the rules exist in the training, but the rules for competing also exist within the competition. What are the do's and the don'ts? How can you move forward and how can you not move forward? How can you aggressively offend and how must you defensively defend? There were rules for it. And Paul is talking here to Timothy about the rules of engagement, the rules of competing, and the rules of training, how we must invest ourselves as disciplined disciples in the kingdom work, and what the requirements were for serving in that work. So we might ask, naturally, well, what are requirements within the competition? And as many scenarios as there are within the competition are opportunities to look at a new rule. But one of the things that we know is that the rules were never made up by the competitors, but the rules were made up by the officials who oversaw the games. We have a tendency. Did any of you maybe have this tendency when you were kids to make the rules up as you go? Yeah, some of you are nodding your heads, and we know better. You'd be playing backyard ball or a sandlot game, and you'd decide in the middle of getting your tail whooped that there was a rule that would stop you from getting your tail whooped. But in the competition, the competitors weren't able to make up their own rules. But what might it look like? What might some of the rules be if we were to consider those? Could I share with you five potential options of what rules may look like both in the training and in the practice of the competition for the Christian? One of those rules might be no false doctrine. No false doctrine. It could be that some might attempt to portray the gospel as easy believism for the sake of securing high levels of conversion, all to the neglect of true discipleship. This rule of no false doctrine would protect the church, protect those within the ministry from stepping beyond the commission of making disciples into a world of simply trying to make converts, which would, in effort, devalue the meaning and importance of a human being not only being redeemed through justification, but being transformed through sanctification. And so often we have men, and this was the case even in Timothy's day, there were men and there were women that were purporting false doctrine, who were teaching even easy believism, and they were exclusively focusing on who they could draw to them and how they could rack up the numbers of converts. And as such, they were failing to do the one thing that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." The call is to make disciples and not converts. And if we push forth and purport an easy believism faith, a faith that says that you can come to Jesus by faith without having to turn from your sins, then you're putting forth a false gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that Jesus Christ laid down his life so that we could be saved from the condition and consequence of sin, so that we could be delivered from the danger of sin and delivered into the safety of refuge into Jesus Christ. And that can be given to us as a free gift. But the only way to receive that gift is to believe. And believing is made up of turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ. But we've been peddling a false gospel that would seek to say that you can turn to Jesus without turning from your sin. And if you turn to Jesus without repenting of your sins, you're breaking the rules. And there's no crown for those who break the rules. This is the metaphor. This is the image that he's putting forth. Here's another potential example. Another example of a rule, number one being false, no false doctrine. The second being no false gospel. No false gospel. No peddling of a false gospel like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, saying that God is only in the business of you becoming prolific and prosperous. And the reason that for the ministers of the gospel that this is off base is, number one, because it's misleading to the saints who need to hear a word of truth, but also because it only feeds your ego, because the only people that seem to want to push forth a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel are those who are trying to run up the number of followers that they have. It never seems to be that the people that put forth and purport a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel are people that are genuinely interested in the well-being and flourishing of the people that are following them. It seems like they are only concerned with their ego, their proliferation, and their popularity. And it would be natural for us to conclude, and I believe rightfully so, to say that one of the rules that we must maintain both in our training and in the competition is no false gospel. No miscommunicating or mislabeling or misidentifying what the truth of the gospel is and what the demands of the gospels are. Let's think about a rule for the training. One rule in the training is that there are no shortcuts in discipline. There are no shortcuts in discipline. Do you know that as Christians that we are to be disciplined and shaped by the Father? The Bible tells us that the Father disciplines those whom he loves, and we have a part in that discipline. We have a part in that responsibility. A man in our church told me this morning, he said that he had fallen recently, and he had just been praying, "Holy Spirit, don't let me fall. Holy Spirit, don't let me fall again." He had been scratched up and bruised up, and he's just been praying for the past few weeks, "Holy Spirit, please do not let me fall again. Holy Spirit, please do not let me fall again. He's been telling me this every week. Brother Scott, I've been praying that the Holy Spirit won't let me fall. And this morning he grabbed my arm. He said, Scott, you know what the Holy Spirit told me? Holy Spirit told me that I have a part to play in that as well. He said, the Holy Spirit will do his part, but I got to do my part to keep my feet under me. You know, in discipline and in self-discipline, we have a part to play. The Lord will shape us. The Lord will discipline us. But we also have a responsibility by participating in the spiritual disciplines. Prayer, silence, solitude, fasting, journaling, scripture reading, and scripture memorization. We have a responsibility in generosity and evangelism. We have a responsibility in the disciplines. And we have as a rule to the competition that we cannot take shortcuts. That we can't take shortcuts. That we can't skip around expecting results without the given investment. And we see this, brothers and sisters who have a responsibility of teaching. We see this playing out in our lives where we would seek to shortcut the effort that is demanded on us to be prepared to rightly divide and deliver the Word of God by not investing the time to know the Word of God. We would seek to usurp the necessary time and energy that is required, not only to understand what God's Word says, but to know what God's Word means. And if you take a shortcut in your preparation, you may be prepared to stand up and communicate a lesson, but you will not be qualified to stand up and deliver a sermon. And one of the rules that we should have within our training is there are no shortcuts in discipline. Here's a fourth. A fourth rule is that you must serve in your position. You must serve in your position. You see, in the kingdom of God, in the ministry of the church, we have gifts of speaking and we have gifts of serving. We have gifts of speaking, we have gifts of serving. We have spiritual gifts. Everyone has a spiritual gift, but not any one person has all the spiritual gifts. Some of you are gifted with speaking. Some of you are gifted with teaching. Some of you are gifted with wisdom. Some of you are gifted with hospitality. You know how to make people feel welcome. Some of you are gifted with acts of service. You are naturally inclined to serve people, and you are never closer to the Lord than when you are working with your hands and your feet to serve your brothers and sisters in the church. We have gifts of speaking, and we have gifts within a category of serving. And one of the rules is that you should serve within your gifting. You should serve within your gifting. You should serve within the unique makeup, the interest, the talents, and the abilities and skills the Lord has given you, and you should not seek to serve outside of that. And can I tell you why this is a rule? The reason that this is a rule is because if you are serving outside of your gifting, the people that you are serving aren't getting the quality of care that they deserve. They're not getting the quality of ministry that they deserve. Let's say that one of you who has the ability of administration, you could see problems and you knew how to make the solution happen. It's not necessarily that you were able to come up with the vision for a bridge to span two gaps, but you knew how to make the bridge function the way a bridge is supposed to function. If you had that gifting, you could play a critical role within the local church. We have committees that need people to maintain their operation, to maintain their function. We have ministry teams that need administrative-minded people to keep order to what can often feel like chaos. And within those roles, within those places, you are serving an invaluable place in the local church. But if you neglected that because you said, I'm going to be the preacher of the church, let me tell you what's going to happen. Number one, people are going to be miserable because you aren't gifted as a preacher. Now, you may be able to teach some lessons. You may have a little gifting that can get you along. And there's always things that we have to do from time to time. But as your primary gifting, as your primary ministry outpost, the pulpit's not what you were designed for. And so the people are going to be miserable because they're not being fed from someone's giftings. They're being fed from someone's forced effort. You're going to be miserable because you're serving outside of your key giftings. And when you serve outside of your spiritual gifts, it doesn't fill you up. It empties you out. But I'll tell you another reason why this is an important rule is because as long as you try to serve outside of your gifting, not only are you making yourself and everyone else miserable, but you're robbing someone with that gifting of the opportunity to serve. And it's no good if the right side tackle decides he's going to be the quarterback all the while you got Tom Brady sitting on the bench. Do y'all understand football up here? Here's another rule. No serving outside of your gifting. And then finally, no neglecting the rules. That's one of the rules. One of the rules of the competition is that you don't get to neglect the rules. You don't get to say, well, that rule applies for them, but not for me. Or if I don't hear it, it doesn't work. You know, you don't get to play that game. But so often as Christians, that's the game that we play. We will neglect the rules of the competition as if we either know better or if we just want to act like we know better by playing ignorance. But ignorance isn't an excuse. One of the rules that I think we act like isn't a rule is the rule that we must take time to rest. And what I'm speaking of is I'm speaking of within the church, within the ministry team, and within the congregation, us treating the fourth commandment as if it's a bastard child. The one that said, keep the Lord's day, the Sabbath, holy, set apart. The one that says that we should take time every week to rest. And the reason that we should take time every week to rest is because you are not God, and neither am I. And when we act like this rule doesn't exist, we, number one, position ourselves and promote ourselves and push ourselves as if we are an inexhaustible, infinite, eternal creature, potentially posing as a creator, and we're not doing what God has taught us to do, which is to take time off every week for rest. And I would tell you, if the God who didn't need rest took time to rest, then those of you who need rest ought to take time to rest. If Jesus Christ, God in flesh, took seasons to rest and he exercised a rhythm of activity and a rhythm of resting, then we should also exercise rhythms of activity and rhythms of resting. But it does no good, and you can't hope to finish the competition to earn the crown if you act like the rules don't apply to you. And one of the critical rules, and I would tell you that the rules are there not only to promote good competition, but they're also there to protect the competitors. And one of those rules, the fourth commandment, is there to protect you as a competitor. The Sabbath, the Lord's day, the day of rest, a day where you declare to the world that I'm not infinite, that I'm not an inexhaustible creation, and also a time where we get to declare to the world that they are not our God, but the one true living God is our God, and we will give him a full day of worship. One of the rules is that we can't neglect the rules. Here's the third observation. The third observation that we can take from this particular matter is one that I believe leans heavily on the first metaphor of the Roman soldier from verses 3 and 4. And the third observation that we can draw from this text, it leans heavily into the original language. And the third observation is that the competitors were full-time professionals. The competitors were full-time professionals. Look at verse 5. When he writes an athlete, what he's talking about is a professional competitor. He's not talking about your recreational athlete. He's not talking about your mom or dad who sees an open field after one of the little league practices and decides to jump out there. He's not talking about some of the go-getters that give themselves wholeheartedly to a church basketball league. He's talking about professional athletes. He's talking about men and women who have given themselves vocationally to the competition. They are full-time in training and they are full-time into competing. Now, it's important that we understand that language distinction because, again, the application is not that we all should be full-time ministers. The application is that we should all be full-time Christians. We should all be full-time Christians. And you might think, well, I didn't know that there was an option. I didn't know that there was an option to be anything else. Did any of you, when you were filling out your membership card, see full-time Christian, part-time Christian, quarter-time Christian? Well, certainly not. That sounds crazy because we know that when we got saved, we were born from death to life. But it seems like some people are born from death to life only with weekend visitations to the living. It's like they put themselves in such a position, or at least we've carried in our mind, that being a Christian, being a Christ follower, is only for times of convenience or only for times of casual acceptance, but not for concentrated, full-time engagement. But what Paul is telling Timothy, who was probably wearing thin after pastoring a church that was enormously large and entirely plagued with false teaching and problems, he was probably talking to a guy that thought, do I have to do this full time, or can I live in another world and just jump in whenever I felt like putting something together? But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. The competitors who are competing within the rules and for the crown are the competitors that are in the game full time. In the off season, they're about stretching their capacities and sharpening their capabilities. They are about finding their limits and pushing themselves beyond the limits so that when the competition came, they would be able to demonstrate how far they've gone and what they're capable of. And during the on season, they're about going into the competition place and demonstrating that they've put in the time that's necessary to compete with the best. During the on season, when competition's there, they are ready to show themselves ready. They are ready to show themselves sharpened, and they're able to because they are full time in the competition. My fear as a pastor is that not only among our ministerial staff, but even among our lay people, that when we get to the competition of fighting for light against the team of darkness, we might have some people show up not ready. And the reason that they're not ready is because every resource of heaven hasn't been made available to them. The reason they're not ready is because they've been treating their faith like a part-time side hustle, like a gig that can be dabbled in to make a little extra favor from the Lord, but not as a response to a God who poured out his son's full body and full blood. And can I tell you that when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, the demanded response is not for partial commitment, but it is for full-time investment in season and out of season. When we look at the cross of Christ and we see that he didn't just give an arm or just a leg or just his head or just a leg or just a foot or just a toe, but we see that he gave his entire body and his entire bit of blood. He poured it out for us. The only appropriate response is that we in return would turn entirely from our sin and turn our lives entirely over to him. The competitor who gets to compete for the crown and the competitor who is allowed to compete within the rules is the competitor that is fully, entirely committed to the competition. And are you? Are you? Are you able to say without a shadow of a doubt that you are entirely and completely committed? You know, that's not really a fair question because you can tell me anything you want. But I could ask your wife, and women, don't laugh too hard, because I could ask your children, and children, don't laugh too hard, because I can ask your friends. Are you entirely devoted? Are you entirely sold out? Are you entirely committed to Jesus Christ? I think that's ultimately where he gets us. That it doesn't matter what your title is. You can be the pastor. You can be the senior pastor of Lone Oak First Baptist Church and not be entirely devoted to Jesus Christ. Should you be? Absolutely not. Should I be? Absolutely not. Is it possible? It is. Is it possible to be a deacon at the Lone Oak First Baptist Church and not be entirely and completely devoted to Jesus Christ? Yeah.
Is it possible to be a life group leader, a Sunday school teacher, an equip class leader? Is it possible to be a team leader or one of our ministry team leaders? Is it possible to be on the ministry staff without being fully, entirely devoted to Jesus Christ? Yeah. Should we be? No. So what do we do about it? The same thing we did in the beginning. Turn from our sin, confess them to the Lord, and say, Lord, you have convicted me, and I thank you for getting my attention. Now here is my life. It's not necessarily a salvific issue as much as it is a sanctification issue, a turning back once again to the Lord and becoming more like Jesus every single day. I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to move into a time of invitation. And in the event that one of you here needs prayer or needs to make a decision public, either a decision for Jesus, maybe for membership or baptism, I want to give you the opportunity to do so. I'm going to have a word of prayer with us, then we'll have a time of invitation and response. Would you join me for prayer? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to be here to hear your word. Father, I thank you that you've sharpened me and shaped me through the study of this particular passage. Lord, I feel stretched, and I pray that your church has also been stretched, that your people have been edified according to your word. And Paul gives us this metaphor. He opens our minds and he opens our hearts to think more critically and concretely about what your desire is for us and what the demand is on our lives. So, Father, I pray for every man, every woman, every child, and every teenager that hears this message, Lord, that they would be provoked towards obedience and that they would be convicted of disobedience. Change us for your glory. Change us for your will. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.